thoughts and intents of the heart. By thy word thou dost pierce even to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit. We pray that thou wouldst therefore examine our hearts and teach us to do the same. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. And now we pray especially that thou wouldst cause the words of my lips and the thoughts of all of our hearts to be acceptable in thy sight. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 847. Page 847 in your pew Bibles. Follow along with me as I read to you the entire passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For it is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. It is my intention over the next several weeks, not for the purpose of shortening our services, but for the purpose of having some easily accessible tapes and CDs that outline the distinctives of this church, I am going to preach a series basically on our distinctives. And here's the reason. When people walk into our church, the first thing they notice about us is that we don't do things the same way as it's done in virtually every other church in America. And that raises another question. Why not? Why are you doing things differently? Well, here's the short answer. We're doing things the way we believe God requires them to be done. Now, that's the short answer. But for the long answer, you're going to have to listen to the sermons. And so, over the next several weeks, we hope to be covering such things as head coverings today, the authorized version of Scripture. Why do we use all those these and thous? Why do we sing the psalms? And when we do sing them, why do we sing them without a piany? When we come together on the Lord's Day, why is it that we regard it as unlawful to be doing many other things than works of piety? Why do we say, in fact, that there are very few things apart from works of piety that we ought to be doing on the Sabbath day? And so on. And if there are other things that we do that you over the years, either of having been a member here or being a new member here, are wondering why in the world do they do things that way, jot down a note, give it to me or to one of the elders, and if it's something that we do that is distinctive and needs to be taught, and because the fact of it is, I'm so used to doing these things by now that I don't know they're weird anymore. So you're going to help me identify them, and you're going to ask me, why do you do things the way you do? For example, when we moved into this church building, one of the things that we did was tear down the stage and build a pulpit. Well, there's a reason for that. We believe that church architecture, while not in the details, certainly in the concepts and in the precepts, is dictated according to our theology. And because we believe that preaching is the primary means of grace and not dancing and listening to drums and bugles, we don't have a stage. We have a pulpit. And we ascend the pulpit to demonstrate that everything else that we do is under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So, I'm sad to report to you, but nevertheless I must report to you that a teaching such as this is a necessity today. You know, I dislike topical preaching as much as the next person. That's the reason why I have chosen an entire passage to preach from this morning. But it's necessary to preach on this subject because of a terrible lack of understanding in the land today. It is not the practice, or should I say that it is no longer the practice among evangelicals, that men appear in the worship services with their heads uncovered and that women appear in the worship services with their heads covered. In fact, I believe it's blasphemy for a man to pray with a hat on his head. I believe that when we pray, we ought to remove our hat. And you know what? So does everybody else. You don't believe me? You go to a ball game where people are wearing caps. And if a prayer takes place, one of the first words will be, "Please remove your hats as we call upon the Lord." We know that men should remove their head coverings if they have them on during prayer and prophecy. Well, that leaves us the other half, doesn't it? And the reason that this is called a teaching on head covering or on women's head covering is not because there aren't responsibilities for men here. It's because men, for the most part, are following those responsibilities. It's the women of this country, and let me tell you when it began. I'll tell you not the exact date, but I'll tell you the exact era when it began. It began with Rosie the Riveter. It began when women began going outside the home because the men folk were at war and found out, I don't have to wear a head covering. In fact, I don't really need a husband. Once in the history of the church, in fact, for 2,000 years in the history of the church, or nearly 2,000 years, 1950, this practice of men praying and prophesying uncovered and women praying and prophesying covered was virtually universal. It continues to be universal in the Eastern churches. I dare say some of us do not fully understand the practice. We acquiesce. We go along because, after all, our husbands have told us to, or our preacher has told us to, or the session has made that a requirement. So we go along, but it's better to go along because we understand. It's better to go along than not to go along, but it's even better to go along because we understand. And so I want us to look at five things in this passage this morning. In verses 2 and 3, then in verse 4, then in verses 5 and 6, then in verses 7 through 12, then in verses 13 through 16, and I'll tell you what each of those divisions is as we come to it. The first is the principle that is being signified. First is the principle that is being signified, and we find that in verses 2 and 3. Now, I want you to understand something, that what Paul is saying here when he says, you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, even though you may have something in a footnote or in a margin that says this is merely a custom, this is merely a tradition, something along that line. Understand this, that the same word in verb form is in this passage when he says, I delivered it to you. I delivered it to you. I delivered, and may I suggest then that a good translation for that word would be deliverance. What is it that a court delivers? It's a deliverance. When a court has decided a matter, it's now beyond dispute. It's now something that must be done, must be understood, must be followed. The court has handed down a deliverance. And that's exactly the force that it has here. The force that it has is not that simply of a custom, not simply that of, you know, we like to do it this way because it suits us. What Paul is saying here is that this is an apostolic deliverance. This is an apostolic ordinance. And it's permanent. It's not merely a nice custom then, nor is it merely a nice custom now. It is an obligation. I'm not going to take the time to do it because we are trying to move through these in 30 minutes or 40 minutes at the most. But put into your notes that you want to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6. There, Paul uses the exact same word, paradosis, or if you studied Greek in America, it would be paradosis. But he's speaking there of something that is an ordinance, something that has come down from the apostles, whether by spoken or whether by written means, and is now obligatory upon the church. Obligatory, children. Something that obliges us. Something that must be done. Further, and I want you to compare a couple of places here in 1 Corinthians, so I will look at those. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Here's who Paul is writing to. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now look, with all them in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So who is the book of 1 Corinthians written to? Not just to those Christians that were in Corinth, but also to those Christians that are in Mesquite. Also to those Christians who are here with us today. Also all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an ordinance for you. And then look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 14:37. We'll come back to 14 a couple of times today. But look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, do you think you're spiritual? Do you think you're prophetic? Well then, you must acknowledge that what Paul has written here in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, are commandments from the Lord. So, understand, we're not talking about something that simply distinguishes us that, oh, you know, those crazy people over there in Mesquite, they just can't give up their old ways. That's not the issue. The issue is not that the Puritans did this. The issue is not that the Victorians did this. The issue is not even that the first four centuries of the Christian church knew no other practice but this. The issue is that Paul says it's a commandment from the Lord. And if it's a commandment from the Lord, we better receive it at attention. By the way, the New Testament dedicates more teaching to this doctrine than it does to the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, I'm going to spend some time this afternoon dealing with objections. But I want you to understand, this is not just some haphazard thing that people happen to misunderstand. The Bible spends more time in this passage on this doctrine than the Bible does teaching us the foundational, fundamental doctrine that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So, we are not allowed simply to throw things away because it seems to us to be obscure. In fact, I put it to you that anyone coming to this passage without a cultural bias like we have in this country would certainly come to the conclusion that Paul wants the women to appear in public, or pardon me, to appear in worship with their heads covered, and for the men to appear in worship with their heads uncovered. There's just no way that you can come at that any other way unless you come with a cultural bias that tries to say, well, you know, we can't really be relevant if we wear head coverings or if the men don't wear head coverings. Well, let's move on. The principle that's involved here in these first two verses is that of male headship. That's the principle that's involved. Now, ladies, don't look down at your notes. You look up here at me. The principle that's involved here is biblical patriarchy. Are our wives our partners? Of course they are. They're not our servants. They're not our footstools. They're not our lackeys. But neither are they our equals in office. The man, the male, is the head of his home. Only males are officers in Christ's church. Does that mean that the women are unimportant? So far is that from being true that Paul's going to correct that halfway through the passage. But it is the primary principle is this, that Christ is the head of the man. The man is not free to do anything he cares to do. Christ is the head of the man. Then he sandwiches in between things that we clearly and obviously know. The first half of the sandwich is Christ is the head of man. The second part of the sandwich is God is the head of Christ. And right in the middle of that sandwich, so we can't miss it, and man is the head of the woman. Now, head does not mean source. In fact, that is so far from being true that if you didn't want to disprove headship, you would never come up with that idea. In what sense is a man the source of his own life? That's what I come up with too. There is no sense in which a man is the source of his wife. A man is in charge. He's in authority. He is the one that God has placed over his wife with respect to things in the home, with respect to domestic. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. And what Paul is writing about here is he says, I want you to know that. Now understand that the best kind of obedience comes from knowledge. Now, we're still required to obey. God does not count it as, well, he sinned out of ignorance, so it's no sin at all. No, it's still a sin. It's still a trespass. And that's taught to us in the Old Testament trespass offering, where a person, even if he sinned out of ignorance, was still required to bring an offering of atonement. However, a high-handed sin is much worse. And that's one where you have knowledge and go ahead and do the wrong thing anyway. So Paul is writing so that they can have right judgment, so that they can have right action. And he says the best way to do that is to have it arise from knowledge. So I'm writing to you so that you'll know. Now you can't plead ignorance anymore. You have to know. It's not speculation. In Ephesians 5:23, here's what Paul says. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife in the same respect that Christ is the head of the church. Now, if we're partners, if we're equal partners with God, with Christ, then our wives are equal partners with us. If, on the other hand, Christ laid down his life for the church, then men, we must lay down our lives for our brides. But that's not to say that in our laying down of our lives, in our regarding them as weaker vessels, in our regarding them as the precious things that they are, the gifts of God, that which is far more valuable than rubies, that that has undermined or destroyed or eliminated the sense that we are the heads of our wives. And we must not confound or confuse those things as though being gentle with our wives is the same thing as not being in charge. Now, wives, let me say a word to you by way of application. That was all application for the men. Let me say a word to you by way of application. Don't wheedle once a decision has been made. What does wheedle mean? Wheedle means don't keep coming back and asking the same question over again once the question has been answered. Papa says we're leaving at such and such a time. But I'm using a transparent, a trivial example so that you'll be able to understand it. When Papa says, when husband says that we're leaving at a certain time, we don't come back and say, you know, I'd really like to leave earlier. I'd really like to go somewhere else. I'd really like to do something different. You know, it's fine when he asks for your advice. In fact, it's even fine before the decision has been made. He would be a fool if he didn't seek the advice of that one who's going to be living with him, well, for the rest of this life. He would be a fool if he did not seek her advice. Men, another application for you. But ladies, once that decision has been made, don't pretend that it hasn't by saying, are you sure? Do you really? Oh, come on. Or something else. Now here's what that means. If your husband is always right. No, it doesn't mean that. You know, and I know, that husbands can make mistakes and often do. But you are exonerated from that mistake if you have submitted your will to the will of your husband. God is not going to... Now, here's what God will do. He will hold you accountable for disagreeing with your husband, for going against your husband, for going behind your husband's back, by telling the children they can do something when your husband has said they can't, or by telling them they can't do something when your husband has said they can. He will hold you accountable for that, and he does count that as sin. But if your husband has told you to do something that is not otherwise unlawful, and you do it, your actions are totally exonerated before the Lord God. Ladies, what a great place to be. And all it takes to be there is a submissive heart. Moving on. This should be acknowledged and practiced in every godly home. It should be acknowledged in every godly church. And it should be acknowledged and practiced, listen, in every godly nation. You say, well, now surely you're not saying that the ladies can't be magistrates. So convinced am I that ladies ought not to be magistrates that I don't think they should be soldiers. You say, well, of course not. That's combat. If they can't go into combat, neither should they be in a position to decide who goes into combat. Or when. Or against whom. Now keep that in mind a couple of years from now when there may well be a lady on the ballot. I call her a lady. You know who I'm talking about. So, we say, this goes back to World War II. It goes back to a time when men were in a shortage. And yet, that's no longer the case. When the church fails to institute and apply the laws of God within itself, is it any wonder then that our society fails or refuses to institute the laws of God in the larger society? I say to you that we are not the world writ small, that the world is the church writ large. Let's move on. We have to understand what this is about. But secondly, Paul says there is a symbol for men. There is a symbol of this very thing for men. Men do wear a symbol. This is not just about the ladies. This is about the ladies and the men. And here's the symbol for the men. You may not wear a covering on your head when you pray. Period. That means not a ball cap. It means not an Ivy League cap. It means not a duster cap. It means not a piece of cloth. You may not wear anything on your head and please God when you pray. Here's what God says about that kind of prayer. He that turneth away his ear from hearing my law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So if you want to be an abomination before God, go ahead and wear a hat when you pray. The context is public worship. Now, here's where I'm going to differ with a lot of people who go to this passage, because they say, well, since the context is public worship, that's all it's talking about. I don't think so. Clearly, the context is that of public worship. But nowhere does Paul indicate that public worship has begun or ended here. The activities are what are central, and I'll show you that when we get down to another verse. But in verses 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And that's why I say to you that even if you're in a ballpark and you're called upon to pray, you should take that covering off your head. I don't care if it's a cap or a hat. There was a time when the flag went by, we took our hats off and held them over our hearts as a sign of respect for that flag. How dare we as a nation have more respect for the flag than we have for the Lord God of heaven? In fact, if I may say so, that just makes an idol out of the flag. Thus we know that men in the field, if we pray over God thanking us for giving us a good hunt, we should take off that hunting cap and thank God with our heads uncovered. Whether it's a hat, whether it's a cap, or whatever it might mean. The word used here is the common word for pray. It's not a special word for congregational prayer, or a special word for public prayer, or a special word for being in the presence of other people when you pray. It is the common occurring word, proskuneo. It is the commonly occurring word for pray in the New Testament. So whenever that activity is taking place, I put it to you, it should be taking place in public worship. And that's the context in which Paul is speaking. But any time that activity is taking place, men, uncover yourselves. It's just a sign of respect. You're dishonoring Christ if you don't do that. Prophecy is probably exclusively social. When I say social, I'm not referring only to the worship service. It may be family as well. But it's hard for me to understand how someone can prophesy without someone being there that he's prophesying to. Or alternatively, the other person prophesying to him. It's hard for me to understand how that can exist in anything but a social setting. So prophesying, again, while it's not necessarily formal worship or corporate worship, it does seem to have a social connotation to it that pray does not necessarily have. But later on we're going to see Paul use the same concept for just praying alone without the prophesying. Later on in the same passage. Prophecy. I'm going to reference something real quickly for you, because last time I've got a teaching on this that takes a lot longer than this. It goes off the end of an 80-minute CD. I'm going to offer that to you before the day's out for you to talk to whoever makes those, I think Enrique, and get one of those to carry home with you, because what we're doing today is not that long. It's not as long as that one. But there was one thing that I brought up last time in that longer version, and several people have written to me because they've seen it or heard it off of our website, and they said, come on, I can't believe that you would say something as silly as the women singing in a public worship or in a social setting, that women singing are prophesying. This is clearly, and see, here's what they're thinking, since we no longer have charismatic prophesying the way they did in the first century, therefore, no, the women don't have to cover their heads when they prophesy, because there's no more prophesying like that. Do you understand what they're getting at? Well, and that's their reason for opposing the fact that I said, well, when the ladies have the Word of God in their mouths, they're prophesying. And when they sing the Psalms, they have the Word of God in their mouths. Therefore, they're prophesying in the assembly when they're singing. Let me show you this. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and in verse 2 he gives all the numbers, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zariah, Jeshiah, Heshabiah, and Mattathiah, 6, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Now, if we're giving thanks and praise to the Lord, even if we're not doing it vocally, if we're simply following along mentally when someone else does it in our presence, as we do in public prayer, we are still praying and prophesying. We are still thanking God and giving Him praises for who He is. And therefore, I put it to you that even when we're singing the Psalms, this rule applies. Men, uncovered. So the symbol for men then is that their heads be uncovered. And here's what he says. If you do not do this, If you wear a head covering, if you wear something on your head, something hanging down, it's not merely cultural, it is a shame and a disgrace to you. Now, here's what I'm going to say to any man who prays with his head covered. Shame on you. And I'm saying that because God says it. If God says it, then not only am I authorized to say it, I'm required to say it. Woe unto me if I say it not. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, where it talks about confounding the wise, confounding the mighty, same word. In Romans 9:33, same word. Confound. Shame. Disgrace. Third point is the symbol for women. We've looked at the symbol for men. The symbol for men is quite simply, and we're not going to be able to do this in 30 minutes. 30 minutes just went by. The symbol for women is exactly the opposite of what it is for men. It's precisely the opposite. The context is the same. If the context is only public worship and nothing else for men, then it's the same for women. If it's only after the call to worship for men, then it's the same for women. The context is the same for whichever one you're talking about. Men, any time you should take your hats off to pray, women should put their coverings on to pray. This is an easy rule. Just remember the context in which you would uncover, and that's the context in which your wife should cover. That's what praying and prophesying means. The context is the same. So, the practice, although the context is identical, the practice is the opposite. So men, remember this. When your hat goes off, her hat goes on. When your hat goes on, her hat comes off. Well, not necessarily. But the point being that in a worship context, in a context of praying and prophesying, anytime you are required by God's word to take off your head covering, ladies, you're required to put it on. Thus it is that we are told here that it's disgraceful for a woman to pray or prophesy while she's uncovered. It's a disgrace. The reference here is most likely to Numbers chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. I won't go into that. But the reference was to a disgraced woman whose husband suspected her of adultery. And there is a trial that takes place in the temple in which the woman's head is uncovered and then the priest has access to her hair, which he would not otherwise have unless her head were uncovered. And the priest then causes her hair to fall down. In other words, her hair is kept up under a covering until that point. At that point, she pulls back her hood and the hair is allowed to fall loose. And the reason is because of a particular kind of trial that's undergone. It was only in the temple. It was only for the time that the temple stood. However, once the head was uncovered and the woman, it was obvious what was going on in the temple. It was obvious that that woman was being disgraced. And the context was one when she was uncovered in a public worship setting, when she was uncovered, it was a disgrace to her. The covering was not only a sign of submission, although it was that, it was also a sign that everything was fine between her and her husband. Everything is copacetic, as we say here in Texas. But when she comes before the high priest and he takes her covering off and her hair falls down, things are not copacetic. She is undergoing a trial, a ritual that would indicate by the... And here is what Paul is saying, is if she won't cover herself up, let her hair be shaved off, just like it would have been in the temple. Just as a disgraced woman would have her hair shaved off, if she won't cover herself, let her hair be shaved off. But if it's a disgrace for her hair to be shaved off, and it is, then let her be covered. Now, the reason I'm spending as much time on this as I am is because when we get down to verse 15, some people say, oh, her hair is given to her for a covering. But let me show you something. If that were true, if that's what Paul meant in verse 15, then these two verses would make no sense whatsoever. He would be saying, if she has no hair, let her have no hair. That's, yeah, you chuckle at that because it's foolishness. And yet that's how we would be required to read this if verse 15 were talking about the same thing. Well, it's not, but we'll come to that. The let her here is the force of a jussive, a third person command. When it says let her, it just, oh, okay, let her go out and get a butch haircut. No. That's saying it should happen to her. If she won't, if she's going to show her hair off in public, she should just have it shaved off. It's the force of a command. And the same word here that's translated as shame or dishonor is translated the same way in Ephesians 5. And I want to turn there. I promised you this wouldn't take over 30 minutes, and here I am. You know what? I don't think I can do this. I've been saying all week long, I don't think I can do this in 30 minutes. And now I've proven myself correct. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, I want you to see that the same word is used there. And I want you to see the context. You are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, you're to reprove them. For it is a shame, that's the word, it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done in secret. Now, what kind of things is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about things he's not even willing to talk about. Paul is referring to things, rather, that he's not willing to say. And, you know, that's the way we are sometimes in mixed company, right? There are just some things we shouldn't talk about in mixed company because they're just a shame. That's the word Paul uses for the woman who will not cover her head when she prays. It's that kind of a shame. If you want to translate abomination, that's fine too. Finally, 1 Corinthians 14. I want to go back to that place because some of you already know what is done with that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Same word. Now, if I had said that, y'all would be real upset with me, so I'm glad I didn't say it. Paul said that, so your argument's with him. However, I would not be faithful to you or to God if I didn't report to you what Paul says. And Paul says that it's a shame for you for you men not to be uncovered when you pray and prophesy. And not only so, but it's the same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says, ladies, if you have questions, ask your husband at home. You know where home is? That's where you're to ask your husband. So, now wait a minute. These two things are in contradiction to one another. On the one hand, he says if they pray and they prophesy, that they're to have their heads covered. On the other hand, they're not to open their mouths, they're not to say anything in the church services. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, I think some people go out of their way to do backflips over that discrepancy. And the reason is because they assume that if someone is praying and prophesying, that they're doing so as the voice of one person. And that's simply not the case. Ladies, when we recite together the Lord's Prayer, you are not supposed to remain quiet. You are supposed to recite the Lord's Prayer along with the rest of us. And when we sing from Psalm 56 or 57 or 58 or whichever psalm that we're singing from, that doesn't mean for you to get up on the podium and begin preaching. It means for you to sing along the same words that the rest of us are singing. Now, in the sense that you have God's word in your mouth, in the sense that you are praying to God, you are in fact praying. You are in fact prophesying, but you're not doing it as the voice of one. You're not raising questions for the purpose of planting the seeds of doubt. And those of you who have been in a public meeting where questions are just allowed from anybody on the floor, does anybody else have a question? You can guide and steer any meeting you want to by asking questions. You know that. You've seen that. I know it as well. Paul knew it as well. So he said, you know what? If you have questions, ask your husband at home. See if he allows it. See if he allows you to ask those kinds of leading questions and keep it at home. Third section is the reasons behind, and although this is the longest part of the passage, I'm going to spend the least amount of time on it, I hope. Verses 7 through 12, the reasons are based not upon some local custom, but rather upon the divine design of God. Verses 7 through 12. Paul's indeed, that he begins here at verse 7, at verse 7 he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." He's saying, truly, this is a word in the Greek language that is sometimes not one thing but another, if it's used in a certain context. But that's not the context in which it's used. The context in which it's used here is one in which it means absolutely, verily, surely, indeed. Can't be another way. Indeed, a man ought not to cover his head. He's not leaving room for doubt. Some of you have your Greek testaments out already. Men. Men. The force is surely. In fact, sometimes it's even used in an oath. If someone would make an oath, indeed, surely I did that. Also, if you look at verse 7 and in verse 10, we see the term ought. For a man indeed ought not to cover. And in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. You know what the word ought means? Ought means that there is an ethical imperative. There is a moral imperative. You must do this to be obedient. This is a verb, you ought. The noun that we would get from the same word is the word duty. You have a duty to act this way, to behave this way, to clothe yourself in this manner. Even in the negative form, in Acts 17:29, it still expresses a command, you ought not to think of the Godhead as gold or silver. Now, here's the reason. Man is the image and glory of God. And because man is the image and glory of God, God's image and glory is not to be covered when we pray. At the same time, the woman is the image and glory of the man, verses 8 and 9. And because she is the image and glory of the man, man's glory is to be covered when we pray. So God's glory is uncovered when we pray. Man's glory is covered when we pray. Well, how about woman's glory? Her hair is given to her for her glory. That is covered in the covering of her head. That tells us what part of her is to be covered. Her head, the part where her hair is to be covered. Therefore, man's glory is covered in the worship service, in the praying and prophesying. The woman's glory is covered in the praying and the prophesying. But God's glory is altogether uncovered when we pray and prophesy. Do you see that this is not some local custom? That Paul is telling us how to honor God, not how to honor the Corinthians. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. I don't want to spend this morning's time on that. There is a question here of authority. In verse 10, we have a difficult verse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I did last time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this time. I'm not even going to go so far as to identify the angels. But I do want you to understand this, that it is not, the authority that is on her head is not an authority for her to speak. Okay. Can you get that much from the passage? That it's not an authority for her to speak. Because the praying and prophesying is only a speaking, not with the voice of one, but as the rest of the congregation speaks the same words together. Also notice that he says, for this reason. What reason? At no point does he say for this cause or for this reason because you'll offend the local Corinthian culture. What he does say is because of the angels. He does say because of the creation ordinances. He does say because first man was created and then woman. He does say because the woman was created for the man. He does say all of those things. And by the way, when he says created for the man, he doesn't mean created in the place of the man, does he? Any more than her hair is in the place of a covering. Well, let's look finally fifth. And I'm rushing through even these abbreviated notes. Fifth and finally, the judgment that Paul requires us to have. Look at verse 13. He says, judge among yourselves. Now, he didn't say that at the beginning. If he had said that at the beginning before he gave us knowledge, That could mean, oh, well, make up your own mind, decide whatever you want to, who cares? But now that He's given us the knowledge that He promised us back in verse 3, now we have the ability to judge among ourselves. Now we have the ability to make right judgments. And understand, listen to me carefully, ladies, when you dress, you're making judgments. Men, when you help your wives know what to wear, when you help your daughters know what to wear, you're making judgments. Now here's what Paul says. Judge among yourselves. Make those judgments. Now that you have the knowledge to do it, make those judgments. Men, don't show up with hats on your heads. Or if you do, take them off as you come into the church building. Or certainly as you're praying and prophesying. Ladies, as you come in, you put coverings on. Based on this information, the Corinthians may now judge among themselves. That is to say, they may determine cases based upon knowledge. That's what a judgment is. To judge something is to determine a case based upon God's law and to decide if it's right or wrong according to God's law. Not according to the commandments and doctrines of men, but according to God's own commandments. And by the way, Paul tells them on three other occasions in 1 Corinthians to make judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them to make judgments about whether that man should continue. He says, now you judge within the church. God will judge the people outside the church. Again, that presupposes a knowledge of God's law in Leviticus chapter 18, because the man was not to live with his stepmother. He was not to have his father's wife. That presupposes a knowledge of God's law for them to judge, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, rather than defrauding one another or running off to unbelievers when we are defrauded by one another, we should judge among ourselves. We should have knowledge of the case and knowledge of God's law so that we judge among ourselves. He says, you're going to be judging angels. Don't you know that you can judge these things as well? And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he says the same thing. Now that you have the information, you judge among yourselves. One other place, in 1 Corinthians 10:15, he says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Now, is Paul saying, well, I can't figure out if I'm telling the truth or not. You decide. No. He's saying, you know the truth. Now make decisions according to the truth. You make judgments of what I'm saying according to what you see in God's Word. And Paul has no fear that when he speaks God's Word, that if people make right judgments about what he's saying, that they'll follow his Word. So based on this information, here in verse 13, verse 13, he says, is it comely? Is it proper? The word here is prepo. Is it proper? Is it comely? Is it the right thing? Is it decent for a woman to pray uncovered? Now remember I told you before he says pray and prophesy? But here he's going to drop the word prophesy because the issue is not corporate worship as much as the issue is her relationship to God. As she is praying, is it comely? Is it beautiful? Or is it atrocious for a woman to pray uncovered? And he expects a negative answer to that question. No, it's not comely. Judge among yourselves. Is it comely? No, it's not. Now, I want to make a very quick application because I've already gone over by 15 minutes. Okay, 18. But I want to make a very quick application. It has always been the case throughout history, and certainly in this country, it has been the case that aggressive women can't wait to throw off their head coverings. If you look at the old wood carvings from the Western United States as these awful Brush Arbor meetings took place, the women are pictured every time with bare heads. They're throwing off, and they claim that they're allowed to do it because the Holy Spirit told them to. Let me tell you something, ladies and men. The Holy Spirit will never tell you to do something that's contrary to His law. He doesn't stutter. If He says it's this way in His Word, it's always this way. So don't say, oh, well, I just threw it off because the Holy Spirit told me to. Or men, I just put it on because the Holy Spirit told me to. Oh, no, He didn't. So that's the first application. Don't be throwing these things off so quickly. It just makes you look like those aggressive women with cropped hair. You know what I mean? You know who I'm talking about? The ones who are confused about their sexual orientation? Well, they're not confused. They're just reprobate. Well, by implication, if a woman's hair is giving to her, and by the way, the word here, now Paul changes. Up until now, when he refers to a covering or to being uncovered, he's referring to a garment that was called a kolumna, a hood. Came up just like a hood does in winter up north, right? You throw it up like a parka. That's what he's referring to. But now, when he says covering in verse 15, he uses an altogether different word. He says, the hair is given to her as a shawl. Now, let me suggest to you, this is strictly a suggestion, let me even step out of the pulpit to give it to you, and that is this, that the reason that women are to have long hair is because they have narrow shoulders. And that the reason men are to have round hair is because they have broad shoulders. In other words, in the weaker sex, that narrowness of shoulder is to be hidden. You say, well, is that indecent? I'm talking about strength. I'm talking about granted, it's a secondary sexual characteristic, but it's still a sexual characteristic. Women have broader shoulders unless they're taking steroids. Narrower. That's right. They have narrower shoulders unless they're taking steroids. And that hair is given to them to cover up that sign of weakness. Whereas men who have broad shoulders by nature say, well, how does that have to do with nature? I'm telling you. By nature, men have broad shoulders. They are already figures of strength. They don't need anything to cover up those shoulders. So how long is long? Well, I'll guarantee you this. If it's covering up your shoulders, men, it's too long. If it's not covering up your shoulders, ladies, consider what I say. Consider what I say. So now, verse 16, and this is the final application. With this, I'll close. We have here in the Authorized Version, and it's a good translation of the word, if any man seem to be contentious. It's a good translation of the word. It's the word from which we get seem. But it's also used decide. If any man decides to become contentious. If any man decides to be contentious. You mean that you can decide to be contentious? Well, of course. Contention, according to Proverbs 13:10, only comes from pride. You decide to be contentious. And if any man is contentious, in fact, the word here that is translated contentious is if any man decides to be a lover of strife. In fact, any man is really tis, anyone. He's not saying man anymore. He's not saying I'm there anymore. He's saying ladies too. You're included now. If any lady decides to become contentious, well, this is the way it's done in the churches of God. You want to be contentious about it? Here's who your argument is with. Not just with me, Paul. Your argument is with every other church under the sun. And in the first century, until about 150 years ago, that is the way it continued to be. That's the way it was in this country up until the time that Rosie the Riveter took over. So, judge this. It's a deliverance. It's an ordinance. Men, you are to pray and prophesy with your heads uncovered. Women, you are to pray and prophesy with your heads covered. It's an ordinance. It's a deliverance. It came from the apostle. And I can't think of any other applications to make but this one. Ladies, if you have not been covering your head when you pray and prophesy, begin doing it. Men, if you have been praying and prophesying with your heads covered, quit doing it. That is a simple, straightforward, honest application of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that is the first of our distinctives. Why is it when you walk in the door, you see all these ladies wearing various pieces of fabric on their head? That's why. Paul said to. And Paul said he was getting this from God Himself. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark about very many things. Thou hast given us light. And in this light is truth. We pray that as we open Thy Word, as we consider Thy Word, as we acknowledge over the weeks to come, things that have been in many ways forgotten or disregarded or left undone in Thine evangelical churches of this day, that Thou wouldst not only give us the ability to give an answer to those who ask us, but that Thou wouldst also strengthen us, give us deeper roots of knowing why we do what we do. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.